And I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 60. This is God's word. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Thank you. Please be seated. I remember a number of years ago, I heard just the strangest radio commercial. There's a lot of strange ones out there, but in this commercial, this man asked his wife to tie his shoes for him because he couldn't, because his hands had turned into lobster claws. Yeah, I told you it was odd. So he says, you know, I'm sure that I can fix this. You know, I'm sure there's some kind of cream I can put on there and you know, get them back to normal. And she said, well, what were you doing right before your hands turned into lobster claws? He said, well, I was playing pool with the guys. And she said, oh, of course, it's karma. You know, you need to go do something good. You need to go serve at a soup kitchen or, you know, go help somebody out. That'll take care of it. No problem. And then the ad council person came on, the announcer, and urged all of us to volunteer to, quote, stay on the universe's good side. And they said, for details, go to www.getgoodkarma.org. And, of course, I wanted details, so I went to www.getgoodkarma.org. By the way, the website is no longer in existence. I tried going the other day. And at that time, there was this video of this. It was a short video about a little smurfy blue guy who finds a turtle flipped on its shell. And in the first scene, he picks the turtle up and turns it over and all of a sudden, apples pop out on trees over his head, and flowers grow up around him. And then in the next scene, he kicks the turtle. And then a storm cloud comes over and zaps him with lightning. It's so funny. And a lot of people, you know, that I talk to sort of assume that I'm into karma because, you know, I'm one of those, you know, do good things people, whatever those people are. I'm supposed to be like the poster child for it. I remember this friend told me that he thought his team won the baseball championship because of karma, because of something good that he did. I was thinking, golly, you're really overestimating your importance to the universe, aren't you? but there's a couple of problems with karma that I have with karma, and I think, well, there's a few problems, but... One of the challenges that I have with karma is number one, who's dispensing it? So, like, who's in charge of deciding whether you did a good thing or bad, and what happens to you because you did a good or bad thing? That's kind of important. And the other thing is, it just seems to me sort of like warmed over classical conditioning, you know, a la Pavlov's dog. You know, hit the lever and you get candy. That kind of idea. Volunteer, good things will happen. Be selfish, bad things will happen. You know, it's not really the best motivation. But the biggest problem, which is much, much larger than that, with the idea of karma, is that it's a performance-based standard. It demands performance from people, human beings, who are, you know, human beings have proven that by nature, we have a real hard time doing the right thing for a sustained period of time. Do you understand what I mean? I mean, can you relate to this? We can all do the right thing occasionally or certain situations, but for a sustained period of time, are you doing the right thing all the time, you know, for years on end? Probably not. And so, you know, we're selfish by nature. Sooner or later, that's going to come out. And so if we live in a world that is governed by karma, guess what? We're in deep trouble because we're not going to be able to measure up. Well, in this passage, in Isaiah 61 through 3, we see another worldview, and that is the Christian worldview, and that is that God is the controller of the universe. And God, unlike this, you know, sort of nameless, faceless idea of karma, he doesn't work this way. He doesn't engage in this tit-for-tat method of trying to get people to do the right thing. In fact, he changes their nature from the inside out. And enables them to do good things. And gives them the want to do good things. That's what the light in Isaiah 60 is talking about. The light is God's means of changing people. And so these verses give us a picture of how it comes about. Let me give you a little background first. So the setting is in ancient Israel. And we've talked about this the last few weeks, but if you haven't been with us before, there was a certain point in time where the people of Israel, which you think about, you know, in your Old Testament, the first two-thirds of the Bible, at one point in time, the nation of Israel was split into two nations. So you had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And in this part of Isaiah, chapter 58 in particular, God was preaching through Isaiah, and he was preaching a sermon to the people because they were really doing some bad things. And they were violating the Sabbath day, which was Saturday for them, and it was when they were supposed to rest and they were supposed to help people. That was basically what it was about. And he said, you're not doing that. You're oppressing the poor. You're mistreating people that are working for you, and you're only thinking of your own pleasure. And that's not good. Well, here in chapter 60, he does something really remarkable. He says to the same group of people, arise, shine, for your light has come. But as one scholar pointed out, the words that he says actually give them the ability to do what he said. Because these are the same people that were, you know, oppressing the poor, you know, living selfishly. He actually gives them the ability and the power to do what he tells them to do. Now, the people of Israel, if you fast forward a little bit, the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, got deported to Assyria. And you don't really hear back from them again. The people in the southern kingdom of Judah were deported to Babylon. There were some of those people that came back. And what we learned from the Old Testament, the latter part of the Old Testament, is that there was a remnant, there was a remainder of people that they repented of their sins. They came back to the land and God answered their prayers. They served God from their hearts. And really, in essence, that's how, in part, how this passage came to be fulfilled. E.J. Young compares the words here to what Jesus said in Matthew 8 to a man who had leprosy. Jesus said to the leper, be clean. Well, you know, the leper didn't have any ability to make himself clean. So, but when Jesus spoke the words, be clean, guess what happened? He was clean. And so Jesus spoke the word that brought about miraculously the state of cleanness for this man. And that's like a physical picture of what God does in changing our hearts. God's light, his life-changing salvation, has the power to change people. And it's not, it doesn't come from me. It comes from him. I was at a pastor's prayer meeting once when a pastor talked about using compassion as a weapon. I never really thought about that idea before, and I wasn't really crazy about it. I kind of thought that compassion was supposed to be nice, you know, like a pillow rather than a sledgehammer. but then I read this account in Matthew 12 of Jesus talking about binding the strong man. He says, if you're gonna take the strong man's goods, you got to tie him up first, right? Because if you don't, the strong man's strong, and he's going to beat you up. He didn't say that, but that's kind of the idea. And so the strong man that Jesus was talking about was Satan. So he was, you know, sort of using this as a metaphor. And Jesus was saying, we have to bind Satan in order to defeat his kingdom. And then, after saying that, Jesus went out, and he performed a miraculous healing. So there was a connection between what he said and what he did. Well, the rest of the New Testament shows us how our acts of mercy, we don't, as far as I know, you guys don't have miraculous powers. At least I haven't seen any of them. God does miraculous things, but generally, he doesn't give people miraculous power, contrary to some people on TV who might like to, you know, lead you to think otherwise. But the rest of the New Testament tells us that our acts of mercy, the things that we do to serve people, to help people, they are the equivalent of Jesus' miraculous healing. And Jesus used compassion as a weapon in pushing back the darkness. So he did use it as a weapon, and it was a weapon against Satan. Of course, it's not a weapon against people here on earth. So when we provide for the needy, when we show God's love in a tangible way, God is using us in his work of pushing back the darkness, even right here where we live. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's a heck of a lot more of a motivator to do the right thing than what lies at the heart of karma, which is, you know, if I do something good, I'll get something back. I like that a lot better. So God's light is powerful. That's the first thing I wanted you to see. The second thing is it is certain. There's no doubt. Isaiah the prophet says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you." So notice, the darkness is all around Isaiah as he's writing, but then he says that the Lord rises upon you. And at that moment, when he's writing, the light is still to come. That's a future thing that he's talking about. But Isaiah is so sure that it's going to happen, he actually uses the present tense. It's called a prophetic perfect. So he speaks as if it's happening right then. And what that does is it clues us in to how this passage became fulfilled later. Now, I explained a minute ago, it was partially fulfilled when God's people came back from Babylon to Judah. It was like around kind of the late 4th century B.C. or 5th century B.C. When you actually read about that historically, when you read how it happened in the Old Testament, it was kind of anticlimactic. You see, how many of you know of the Messiah? Are you sung it? Or are you familiar with the Messiah? It's great time of year to sing that. There's a part of that that says, "Every valley shall be exalted, filled in, and every mountain made low." And the reason, what Handel was trying to picture was the prophet said, hey, when God's people come back from exile, there are going to be millions and millions of people, and they're going to squash the mountains, and they're going to fill in the valleys. That's how many people are going to come back. Well, guess what? Didn't happen that way. You know, you had, I don't know, maybe 50,000 or less. You had a small remainder of people that actually came. And why did so many people not come? Why would you stay in Babylon when you could go back home? Well, a few reasons. Babylon was comfortable. Times were good. Economy was good. Why would you leave? And go back home to what? To a city that's broken down, burned with fire, where there's nothing left. You have to rebuild everything. Why would you do that? Only if God had really done a work in your hearts and you really repented of your sin and you know, that's, so it was a very small group that actually came back. And so basically when you look at, okay, well, Isaiah 60, when is that going to be fulfilled? The final fulfillment of that got pushed, sort of postponed to the time when Jesus came to the earth. And Jesus made that clear when he said, "I am the light of the what? The world. I'm the light of the world." And he brought God's light in that he taught people that it's not keeping a list of rules that met God's standards. In fact, the list that God gave us, the Ten Commandments, we don't do very well with that. You know, just 10 things. And it's impossible in and of ourselves to keep the list that he gave us. And it is only turning from our sin in repentance, acknowledging, I cannot do this. I cannot please you. It is trusting what Jesus did on the cross as a result of God, you know, opening our hearts. That's what gives us the desire to do what's right. And God's light in Christ literally changed the world. As we saw last week, Jesus starts out in Galilee, which was like the scum of the earth. You know, it was the worst part of Judea. And within a century, what happens? Within a century, Christianity has spread across the whole Roman Empire, all the way to Caesar's household. Caesar himself, there were people in his household at the end of the first century who were becoming Christians. That's how powerful it was. Now, this passage is still not completely, if not finally fulfilled in that. Not in his, you know, Jesus' earthly ministry or in his death or resurrection. How do we know that? Well, do we still have darkness in the world? Yeah, we do. We still live in a very dark place. However, even in a dark world, and these are why we light candles during Advent, even in a dark world, we can have joy and we can have encouragement. Why? Because of the kingdom that God is building. Hebrews 12:22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion," and this is kind of like a picture for God's people, in God's family. You could say God's family. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." These are, you know, people that are born again. "And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So you realize what the writer of Hebrews is saying there is, as great as believers in the Old Testament had it, that we're looking forward to Christ, we actually have it better. not because we're better, not because we're smarter or because we're more godly, but because we live on this side of Jesus coming and living and dying and rising again. We live on this side of his first advent, but it gets even better than that because Jesus is coming back. That's what we're looking forward to now. That's his second advent. And when he comes back, guess what? He's going to drive away the darkness for good. That's when he's going to finish the job. And he will judge the world with righteousness. And yes, even though, you know, this probably doesn't sound very politically correct, he will consign all who reject him to eternal punishment. It's in the Bible. That's why we say, don't say no to Jesus. Say yes. That's why we say that. He will rule his people in perfect peace on the earth. Our old natures will be gone. Our old bodies will be gone. And with them, all the diseases and irritations that we deal with. And we will want to serve God for the right reasons, and we will do it perfectly. Wouldn't that be incredible? Revelation 21:24-26 gives us kind of a glimpse of this. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? All right, the third thing I want to show you is that God's light has an attraction. Verse 3 says, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. So this is a fulfillment of God's word to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Remember, God said to Abraham, hey, you'll be the father of many nations. You'll bless the whole world. All the nations will be blessed through you. Abraham's spiritual children, that includes, you know, us, those who believe in Christ, are blessing the nations now. And we normally think of this in terms of sharing the gospel with people from all over the world. But a man named Willem van Gemeren says that the nature of Zion's mission, that's God's people, to the nations, in this passage is centripetal, attracting nations by reflecting God's glory, rather than centrifugal, going out and evangelizing the nations. Now, when did we skip Bible and go to physics? I was never really good in physics, and I always get these two things mixed up. But I was reminded here, thanks to my buddy, Mr. Van Gemeren. So centripetal force pulls in. Centrifugal force pushes out. All of you engineers out there, would you nod your heads if that's correct? Okay, good. Just want to make sure I didn't mix it up again. So there is a sense in which in the Old Testament, God's people lived in one nation, right? Israel. They were supposed to attract the nations to come to them, that centripetal force coming in, so that they would learn about God, right? That's why Solomon built this incredible temple, and, you know, the Queen of Sheba comes, and, you know, she was like a picture of what was supposed to happen. In the New Testament, it's different because we're not in one nation anymore. Christians are scattered throughout the world, so wherever we are, we go out into the world. That's centrifugal. So we're called to the world. So there is that distinction. However, having said that, the gospel is still attractive. Even though we're going out now, we are still to be attracting people to us. And, you know, and the good part of that is we talked about this a little bit today in Veritas. When God pursues people, because God pursues people, guess what? That's really the burden of doing that is not really on our shoulders. God uses us. He uses us to live our lives and to share the gospel. But God is the one that pursues people. And that's, to me, that's really encouraging. It's not resting completely on my shoulders. And God's word, when it's properly presented and authentically lived out, it has a magnetic power. People want what we have if we are living authentically. So when that doesn't happen, it's probably not a good idea to ask, hey, what's wrong with the Bible? Probably not the Bible that's at issue. Maybe we ought to ask the question, well, maybe I'm not representing it well. Maybe I'm not actually living it out, you know, what the Bible says. God's word definitely has the power to change people from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. So what ultimately attracts people to God? Well, John Calvin put it this way. Believers will truly feel that God is their Father. In other words, that's kind of what it means to be a Christian. We are overwhelmed by darkness until God shines upon us with the testimony of adoption by free grace. And isn't that really what people are hungry for? The idea of having a home, of having someone who loves us. And you know, we live in a culture that really has struggled with that, because so many people don't really know, aren't just really sure that somebody loves them. And that's what adoption's all about. To know that I'm a part of a family, not because of anything that I've done, but because of what He's done for me. That, you know, that kind of message lived out in compassion and grace, that allows us to serve out of, not primarily out of duty, but primarily out of love. And that'll be karma any day. And I think that's the kind of joy that Psalm 67 is talking about when it says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let all the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth." You know, that's what's been at the heart of Chris and Andrea's and others' ministry at Southern New Hampshire University and with the International Institute. God brings the nations here. We have a privilege to be part of sharing Christ with them. So we have the promise that Jesus is coming back. One big question that is probably good for us to ask is, do we have any effect on that? You know, when Jesus comes back? Well, believe it or not, the Bible actually says that we do. 2 Peter 3 says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," in other words, you know, the old earth is going to be destroyed and God's making a new one. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God?" You know, which is pretty amazing. We actually can speed up Jesus' return in the way that we live. As we live a lifestyle of grace and truth, a lifestyle that shows people how great God really is. I want to close with a story that if you were on our Facebook page in the last couple of days, you would have seen it. You wouldn't see it. I didn't see it in any media outlet anywhere. I only heard about it through basically Christian ministries or other Christians that kind of shared it on Facebook. But beginning last Sunday, while we were... Well, it would be time change, but last Sunday, over 100 members of a church called Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu, China, were arrested. And, you know, for those of you that don't know, China doesn't allow people to freely worship. You know, you don't hear about that. We had a Chinese exchange student living with us for a while, and we were telling him, it's not free. You can't worship God freely. He's like, oh, yeah, you can. We're like, oh, no, you can't. I mean, he lived there. He didn't know it. But over 100 members of this church were arrested. Among them was the senior pastor, Wang Yi, and his wife, Zhang Rong, who have not been heard from since. Wang Yi is one of China's most prominent Protestant pastors. He's a human rights advocate. He's a leader of a church movement there. And his church, Early Rain, is one of the most well-known unregistered churches in China. So you have churches that are called Three Self that the government, you know, gives them a permission to operate, but there are others that are underground, not literally, but they're operating without the government's approval. And under the current president, China has been cracking down on religious freedom for a while, for years really. They didn't really bother Christians actively all the time, but especially since February of this year, there was a new set of regulations that went into effect governing religious affairs, and there's been a lot of persecution. Again, we don't hear about this in the news, but it's happening. Well, Pastor Wang Yi saw this coming, and in September, he wrote a declaration that he said, I want the church to read this if I'm detained for more than 48 hours. And after that passed, they published it, or released it. So I want to read a few excerpts. This was the original statement. I encourage you to read it. It's on the Facebook page, a link, but it's very long. I have about 4 paragraphs, which probably still feels long, but it was so great that I had to share this with you. He says, "On the basis of the teachings of the Bible and the mission of the gospel, I respect the authorities God has established in China. For God deposes kings and raises up kings. At the same time, I'm filled with anger and disgust at the persecution of the church by this communist regime. But changing social and political institutions is not the mission I have been called to. True hope in a perfect society will never be found in the transformation of any earthly institution or culture but only in our sins being freely forgiven by Christ and in the hope of eternal life. He said, my Savior Jesus Christ requires me to joyfully bear all costs for disobeying wicked laws. But this does not mean that my personal disobedience and the disobedience of the church is in any sense fighting for rights or political activism in the form of civil disobedience, because I do not have any intention of changing any institutions or laws of China. The only thing I care about is the disruption of man's sinful nature by this faithful disobedience and the testimony it bears for the cross of Christ. The goal of disobedience is not to change the world, but to testify about another world. The Bible teaches us that God establishes government authorities in order to terrorize evildoers, not to terrorize doers of good. This happens to be the very reason the communist regime is filled with fear at a church that is no longer afraid of it. I hope God uses me by means of first losing my personal freedom to tell those who have deprived me of my personal freedom that there is an authority higher than their authority, and that there is a freedom that they cannot restrain, a freedom that fills the church of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. If this regime is one day overthrown by God, it will be for no other reason than God's righteous punishment and revenge for this evil. For on earth, I love this, there has only ever been a 1,000-year church. There has never been a 1,000-year government. Hitler tried. I mean, Hitler wanted a 1,000-year Reich. He didn't get it. There is only eternal faith. There is no eternal power. Those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by Christ. And when I think of this, the Lord fills me with a natural compassion and grief toward those who are imprisoning me. Pray that the Lord would use me, that he would grant me patience and wisdom, that I might take the gospel to them. Separate me from my wife and children, ruin my reputation, destroy my life and my family. The authorities are capable of doing all of these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one can make me change my life, and no one can raise me from the dead. Jesus is the Christ, Son of the eternal living God. He died for sinners and rose to life for us. He is my King and the King of the whole earth, yesterday, today, and forever. I am his servant. Isn't that amazing? And that statement will probably ensure the end of his life, because it's, you know, it's all over the world. But what impressed me so much about what this man said is this man, by his words, but also by his life, he has shown how great God is. And you know what? He understands the difference between the importance of this world and the importance of the world to come. And I think we're blessed to hear from him, because his time on this earth is probably short, if it's not over already. But you know what? So is ours. Our time is short. But remember this, above all, remember this, that the light has come. And because of that, the light is coming. So no matter what, you know, no matter what is happening in this dark world, we have hope. We have real hope, because the light is coming. So be encouraged in that. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this man and his wife and many members of his church. We thank you that in these words he has strengthened people all over the world. And I do pray for him that you would enable him to bear witness to what you've done in his heart to people who hate and despise everything he stands for. But our bulletin said it, Martin Luther King said it, hate cannot overcome hate, only love can. And it is your love that has done that and continues to do that. So I do pray for him. But I pray also for us, that you would help us to shine as lights in a dark place. And because you have shined the light in our hearts, not because we're good people, because you know we're not, but because Jesus Christ has lived for us, and he's died for us, and he's risen again for us, and he's coming again. So Lord, help us by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.